Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity to come once again to open the book of Romans. We'd ask your blessing upon this study. We'd ask that you would bless the people mightily, dear Lord, that you would cause your face to shine upon these studies, that you would cause growth in our lives, dear Lord. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the faithful teachers down throughout the years of this book. And we pray that this teacher would teach it faithfully also. And we'd ask you these things in Jesus' precious name. As we begin this study, I would like to acknowledge the fact that I will be using Dr. James Boyce's commentary on the book of Romans. It has been used and will continue to be used throughout these studies. Dr. Boyce has said that Romans has probably been the object of more intense study by more intelligent and motivated individuals than any other document in human history. Romans has been studied and commented upon by not only the Apostle Paul, but also theological and pastoral giants such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Robert Haldane, Charles Hodge, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many others. The book of Romans will change you profoundly. That is what it is meant to do and what it has done throughout church history. I confess that I have been instructed, moved, and deeply stirred within my own studies. Above all, I have been convicted of how shallow I have been in my own understanding of the gospel. Indeed, how shallow most of evangelical Christianity has been, particularly in America. We cling to a man-centered, a needs-oriented teaching, and our churches show it. They are successful in worldly terms. There's big buildings, big budgets, big everything. But they suffer from a poverty of soul. Yes, a poverty of soul. Big buildings, big budgets, big everything, except big souls. There's a poverty of the soul. All this means, in my judgment, at least, is that it is time to get back to the basic life-transforming doctrines of Christianity. Which is to say that it is time to rediscover the book of Romans. For the souls of many of you here and will listen to this tape, that listen to this tape, are sick souls, hungry souls, and they're starving to be fed. As a pastor, it is my job to feed you with the best food that is available. It was Dr. Boyce's prayer and hope that the Lord would richly bless his word and use these studies where possible. Wherever possible, to make that word more fully and widely known and understood. This congregation will be the where possible. His prayer was wherever possible. I will say, and I will stress this point one more time before I start this study of Romans 8. Lest anyone think that I'm misrepresenting myself, I stand here tonight before this congregation, which is named Bread of Life Fellowship, this 24th day of January 2007, and testify that most of the teachings contained in this Romans series come from the Romans commentary written by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Also, I have used D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Robert Haldane, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and various other commentators. If I miss giving the person credit, let it be duly noted once again that this is meal has been put together by various great chefs throughout history. I'm just the waiter bringing you all here the food, okay? Lest anybody think that I'm this theological giant. I am not. I am gathering from all the great chefs throughout history. That being said, this is the overview of the book of Romans. Romans 8, 1 through 39. The question is it the greatest chapter? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion that for a preacher, the greatest book of the Bible should be the one he is expounding at that moment. True as that may be, there is a sense in which Romans 8 is a great, exceedingly great I will start out our study by quoting some commentators on this chapter, what they have said. Godet, the Swiss commentator, called these 39 verses great because they begin, let us look at verse 1. Keep your Romans 8 tonight open. We're going to be there the whole night. Verse 1. It's great because it begins with no condemnation. And they end with the glorious promise of, look at verse 39. No separation. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. It starts with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. Past, present, and future. Charles G. Trumbull has said Romans 8 has become precious to me, beginning with no condemnation and ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. You have no condemnation, no defeat, and no separation. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and the life of victory, the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body, and blessed hope of Christ's return. You can see why people have called this the greatest chapter. The working together of all these things for our good, of every tense of our Christian life, be it past, present, future, and the glorious climatic song of triumph, no separation. In time or in eternity, you will hear all of these truths throughout this study from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing will separate you from Christ. The old German commentator Spina has said that if the Bible was a ring and the book of Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel. You can see by comments such as these why many have called Romans 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible. Dr. Boyce has said it is not easy to outline Romans 8. The argument of the chapter is so carefully interwoven with one thought following closely upon another. That's why there'll probably be 20 to 24 studies on Romans 8. One thought upon another thought. That dividing it into sections seems inevitably to be more or less arbitrary, meaning it is based on men's opinions and their decisions. As Charles Hodge maintained, this probably explains the surprising variety of outlines scholars give. You can study all the different scholars that I've mentioned, and they all have various outlines. Charles Hodge divides Romans 8 into 6 sections. Leon Morris also does. Godet, 4 sections. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has 7 sections. John Stott has 2 main parts. Most commentators simply expound it as it comes, one after the other after the other. We will follow 6 divisions. These 6 divisions follow Dr. Boyce's, Charles Hodges, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones most closely. I would suggest that you get into those commentaries. Let us look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, nor will there ever be condemnation. There is no longer any condemnation for you. This verse teaches our eternal security. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation. It goes hand in hand with the last verse of the chapter. Nothing will separate us. But you may ask why. Why is there no condemnation? Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You have been set free from sin and death. See, that's gospel. Not having your needs met. That will meet all your needs. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. One moment, Martha Stewart is riding high, ruling her kingdom. The next moment, guilty of insider trading. The judge says, condemned, guilty as charged, off to prison. She was condemned. Timothy McVeigh, do I remember her? Gets out of the military, ready to start the next chapter of his life. He becomes involved with a supremacist group. The next thing you know, he blows up a federal building in Oklahoma. He's arrested, convicted, and sentenced to death. He was guilty as charged. Condemned. Condemned. He was put to death. You were condemned. Guilty was our status also. Paul taught us this in Romans 1 through 3. He locked up the human race in Romans 3. Go to Romans 3. This was your status. You were condemned. 10 to 12, Romans 3. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That was your condition. That's why you were condemned. There was none good. No, not one. Paul locked up the human race in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he told us in verse 19 of that same chapter, look at 3:19. Lest you boast in your law keeping. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's why you had the law preached to you. To show you are a guilty sinner and you're condemned to hell. But Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. And there is now. Right now, if you are a Christian in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If you are not a Christian, you are damned to hell. We just heard Sunday in John 18 how Christ drank the cup of wrath in our place. That was the cup that Christ drank for you. The wrath of God that was poured out on him. The law tried to save us but could not. The law cannot save you. You only can break the law. The law could only condemn you. It cannot save you. It cannot justify you. It cannot sanctify you. What the law could not do, God did through Christ. Instead of condemning us, God condemned sin. So what? Look at verse 4. Go back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Instead of condemning us, God condemned sin so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have not only been freed from the law's condemnation, we have been delivered from ourselves. That is our old sinful nature. That old sinful nature that you had. See? You've been delivered from that. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 is deliverance from sin's penalty. There is no condemnation. Verses 5 through 14, deliverance from sin's power over us. You have been delivered from the power of sin also. Not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. We see it in Romans 6, our sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not rule and reign over you the way that it used to rule and reign over you. That's what verses 5 through 14 is dealing with. Deliverance from sin's power over us. The church needs to understand this today. You're not only saved by Christ, but you have also been changed by Christ. Okay? There's not just this, he's my Savior, but not my Lord. You've been changed. You haven't only been saved, you've been changed. Not only justified, but you've been regenerated. If we are not living a new life in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is not that you are not living a victorious life. That's not what it is. Or that you have not made him Lord. Is that you're not a Christian. That's what the problem is. People are told they're Christians and they're not Christians. The Holy Spirit does not dwell inside. There has never been any regeneration that has taken place. We will see this in verse 14. Look in verse 14. Chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If the Spirit is at work, that is another evidence that you are also no longer under condemnation. You see the Spirit at work in your life. That's another proof, another fruit that there's no condemnation. Verses 15 through 17 teaches we have a new standing before God. And what a standing that is. Look at verses 15 through 17. You can understand why this has been called the greatest chapter. Look at 15 through 17 of chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See who bears witness with your spirit? The Holy Spirit. Not a pastor, not some Christian. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. We were wicked. We were condemned, bound slaves. Now you're a daughter and a son of the Most High God. Now we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father, to the one who was our enemy. We were helpless sinners, enemies of God. You see how your standing has changed before God? A wicked, rebellious sinner that was an enemy of God, that was at war with God. Now he calls you sons. Now he calls you daughters. That's almost unfathomable. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, ones that were rebels. Now we come to him with our pains, our heartaches, our burdens, and our sins before we ran from him. And we cursed him. And we used his name in vain. And we had images and idols. And we stole and we lied and we cheated and we coveted. Now we come to our Father. Not only that, but we are also heirs with Christ. Heirs. All that he has. Everything that Christ has, you have. Why do you live such a defeated life? Everything that Jesus Christ has belongs to you. And then the good news is, look at verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified. Leave that suffering day on. See, you're an heir of the sufferings too. See? Like in Philippians, it says, it has been granted to you not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. But notice, sharing his sufferings, yes, that is true. But look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do you not realize that glory shall be revealed in you? The glory of God shall be revealed in you. You're so wrapped up in this world, so your eyes are so focused on the day in and day out things of life. The very glory of God is going to be revealed in you. Not only that, we're heirs with Christ. Notice sharing his sufferings, sharing in his glory. Look at verses 18 through 25. Is the restoration of falling man through the work of Christ, but also the redeeming of nature. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said the radical defect in so many of us is that we are so subjective. We're always wrapped up in us. We're so subjective. And always thinking of our particular moods and our particular states. I feel this way today. I feel. Paul reminds us that sin not only affects us and our fellow human beings. It has affected the whole creation, the animals, even inanimate nature. Look in at our text. For the creation was, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Imagine someday the sons of God are going to be revealed throughout all eternity. Imagine what that day would be. All of creation waits for that. Because the verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All of creation is waiting for the curse to come to an end. The earth is waiting to be restored. Everything is affected. God's work, God's creation has been marred. Sin has come in and evil has polluted it all. We are to look at salvation in ourselves as part of this personal relationship with God. Yet we do not look at the whole glorious scheme of God, which is to renovate the whole cosmos. All the universes will be renovated. Not only us, we're so wrapped up in me and my little world with God. All of the universe, all the comets, all of this stuff that's all broken up, it will all end. The curse will come to an end. And because God is going to do that to the whole cosmos, he is going to do it to you also. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more corruption. Another reason we can be assured of our salvation and know that there can never be any condemnation is, look in verses 26 and 27. I mean, you talk about good news. It's just one after another after another after another. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Another reason you can be assured of your salvation and know there's no condemnation is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. See? All of these things are related to your salvation. Have you ever prayed about something and been confused, not knowing exactly what you should pray for? I'm sure it was with everybody today. You're not quite sure. Lord, if it's your will, if it's your will, I don't know. But it is good to know that however I may pray, the Holy Spirit is constantly present to interpret our prayers correctly. He's causing you to pray the right way. Those burdens that you have, it's the Holy Spirit interceding. This way, the Father's will is done and not ours. Ultimately, the Father's will is done because it's the Holy Spirit interceding for us. The final section of Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, is an argument involving the character of God. You will never get your Christian life together until you understand the character of God, who He is, what He is. Verses 28 through 39 involves the very character of God. The one that you call Father. If salvation fails with respect to any believer, the character of God is gone. God's character is worthless then. Verses 29 through 30, look at these verses. Talk about a ring in the beginning. Lord, child of God. The ring in the beginning now, in verses 29 and 30. This is a golden chain of five links right here. This is a golden chain that every believer has to have on all the time. Look at these five links, 29 and 30. Each of which points to something God has done for you, son and daughter of God. They stress the sovereignty of God in your salvation. This is one of the most glorious sections of all of Scripture. These five link golden chain that you should have on every day of your Christian life. Look closely at verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These are shied away from because they're quote-unquote divisive. They're the most glorious things the Christian is to be wearing day in and day out. Number one, foreknowledge. Number two, predestination. Number three, the effectual calling. Number four, justification. Number five, glorification. If you dwell on these day in and day out, God foreknew me. He predestined me. He effectually called me. He justified me. And the Scripture even says He has glorified me. Not He's going to glorify me. He has glorified me. That's what's seated in the heavenly places. Your glorified, redeemed body. Paul calls these acts God's fixed purposes for His people. These are fixed. Foreknowledge, predestination, effectually called, justification, glorification. You've seen foreknowledge. You've seen predestination, effectual calling, justification. Glorification is as sure as your effectual calling. It's no difference. Just like He effectually called you, He glorified you. John Stott calls verses 28 and 29 the invincible purpose of God and divides the section into two parts. The first presenting five undeniable affirmations, verses 28 through 30. And the second, five unanswerable questions, verses 31 through 39. You're starting to see why this may be the greatest chapter in the Bible. The undeniable affirmations are the unbreakable chain of five links, which I have already just mentioned. Says Stott, this working together for good, God's purpose in the salvation of sinners is traced from its beginnings in His own mind. This is God's plan in His own mind from eternity past. and it will be culminated in His eternal glory. These verses comprise one of the grandest statements in the entire Word of God. And most people don't even teach on this today. Foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. Put that chain on every day of your Christian life. And don't let anyone rob it from you. Any devil, any demon, any teacher, any preacher, any Christian, do not let anyone rob that chain from you. Do not let them take one of them away. All five of those links are important. You cannot have one link missing out of the chain. The unanswerable questions occur in verses 31 through 39. If God is for us, if God is for you, who can be against you? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What then can you say to these things? That's not important, Bill. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty stuff. It's not important. Let's not teach on that. Let's not be divisive about that. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Verse 31, many are against us. Christians have many enemies. But the question is not, are they against us? The question is, can they be against us? Mm-hmm. You're going to have enemies. But can they be against us? That is, can they prevail? Mm-hmm. The answer is, if God is for us, obviously not. He is sovereign of every molecule in the universe. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Look at verse 32. What do you think God is holding back on you? Oh, He don't want to give me this. He don't want to give me that. I asked Him for this. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You don't believe God. He says He will freely give you all things. Without the gift of Christ, we might wonder if God would give us all things. If He gave us the greatest of all gifts, He will certainly give us the lesser. That's a technique that's used in the Scripture. It's called kavkoma. If the greater thing is true, the lesser thing is certainly true. The greatest thing He did was give His Son. So why are you doubting Him about anything? He's given you the greatest, so obviously the lesser is true. That's a way of arguing. If He's giving you His Son, His most precious gift, He will certainly give us all the lesser ones. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Without the last word of that sentence, the earlier part would have some weight. Certainly there are many who could justly bring charges against us. Even our own consciences bring charges against us. But not against those whom God has what? Elected or chosen. Paul is speaking of people for whom Christ died, who have therefore been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. No charges can stand against such people. There is no charge. It is God who justifies. He was the judge. He's saying, who can bring charges? I'm for you. I chose you. Who is he that condemns? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only the Holy Spirit interceding in your prayers, here's Christ Jesus making intercession. Starting to see why maybe this could be the greatest chapter in the Bible. No one, as long as Christ has died and He is making intercession for you. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Look at verse 35. In response to the last question, Paul brings out all possible separators he can think of. Every separator that could possibly be, Paul is going to bring it out in our text. For your conscience, for your mind, when it starts doubting God and everything, that's what this is here for. Right here. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44:22. He reviews the sources from which such trouble might be imagined to come. Death and life. Is that going to separate you from the love of God? Angels and demons? The present? The future? Any powers whatsoever? What does it say? Height? Depth? Nor any other created thing? I'd ask the question, are you a created thing? Are you a created thing? Then he's saying, you can't even separate yourself from the love of God. God will fulfill his purpose in you. He might have to beat it in you, like a rebellious child. Sometimes they got to get a lot of beatings. He's going to finish the good work he started. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, including yourself. People will say, oh, yeah, you know, I know I'm in God's hand, but you can jump out of there. You're not jumping out of his hand. There's no way. Having reviewed it all and having placed it next to the eternal and invincible love of God, Paul concludes rightly that nothing will be able to separate us from that love in Christ Jesus. See verse 39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means you sin too. Because I hate to tell you, you're going to sin every day. But you repent of your sin now, as opposed to before you lived in it and dwelt in it. Now you will be a repentant person. Because that's also a fruit of regeneration. The gift of repentance. In this book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey, which grew out of counseling sessions, this book, had questions for young Christians that he was counseling, all of whom were disappointed with God. Are you disappointed with God? And whose complaints boiled down to three accusations. Most people, when you counsel them and talk to them, it comes down to three things. These are the three things. Number one, God is not fair. God is not fair. Two, God is hidden. He's hiding from me. Number three, God is silent. He does not answer my prayers. He replies in his book, Philip Yancey, that fairness would send each and every one of us to hell. You say God is not fair? You should be damned. So if you're saying he's not fair, you should be damned. That God has unveiled himself as fully as possible in the person of Christ. He's not hidden. It's right here. Totally unveiled right in the person of Jesus Christ. And that it is out of his periods of silence that God draws forth faith. God is silent with you to grow you in the faith. That is why, where is he? I don't understand. He's growing you in the faith. That's why he is silent. He's unveiled himself in Christ. He's silent because he's drawing you in your faith, training you up, moving you on from a baby to a young child to a teenager to a young adult to an old man or old woman in the faith. That's why he's silent. Causing you to cry out and cry out and cry out and trust him and trust him and trust him. In light of the great truths that are brought out in Romans 8, all of these truths you heard here tonight, how can anybody be disappointed with God? Disappointed when he sent Christ to die for you so that you might escape his wrath and his condemnation? Is that what you're disappointed about? Disappointed when he sent his Holy Spirit to free you from slavery to sin and to join you to Christ? Is that what you're disappointed about? Are you disappointed with the fact that he made you a son and a daughter of the Most High God with all the privileges that come from it? Is that what you're disappointed about tonight? Disappointed when you're going to be redeemed, glorified? disappointed when the Holy Spirit intercedes for you? Or maybe you're disappointed with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of you in eternity past. That's what's so bad about thinking you did it on your own, that you opened your heart. Him choosing you shows his love. That's why it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He showed his affectionate choice of you in eternity past. Is that what you're disappointed about? And then that proceeds through his predestination. He predestinated you to be a son and daughter of the Most High God and to be with him for all eternity. Is that what you're disappointed about? Or are you disappointed that you're going to be conformed to the image of his own blessed Son? That's why he's causing all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. He's making you more Christ-like every day. That's not what we do from now to the day they shut the box on our face. Is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He loved Christ so much, he wants us to look like Christ. That's another thing so damning about the carnal Christian. You're supposed to be more Christ-like every day. Not more spoiled every day. Give me my house, give me my car, give me this, give me that, give me this. You're going to be more Christ-like every day. Is that what you're disappointed about? God's making you more Christ-like. Or maybe you're disappointed about your justification and ending with glorification, in which all the blessed purposes of God towards you are fulfilled. Is that what you're disappointed? Disappointment with God? When he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all of creation will separate you from that love, including your own foolish self. Yes, foolish self. Stupid self. At times, I won't even go there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Disappointment? What in the world are you thinking of? Or is it really that you're not thinking? Is it really that you don't know this God of chapter 8? Or thinking only of yourself? Perhaps our disappointment means only that we're unhappy. And we're unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted him to do when we wanted him to do it. That's the reason why you're unhappy. God has not done exactly what we wanted when we wanted him to do it. That's what you're unhappy about. Regardless of the fact that he has a much better plan for us and is actually working it out day by day and will until the end of time. This is God's plan. This is not your plan. You're disappointed with God because he has not done exactly what you wanted him to do when you wanted him to do it. That's the reason for your disappointment. I can tell you your unhappiness. You are not pleased with the Heavenly Father's decrees and purposes in your life, and you rebel against them every day. When the Father says, I know what's best for you. The only cure for disappointment with God is to get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes onto God. I can cure your disappointment right now. Get your eyes off of yourself, your own ways, your own thing, and get your eyes on God and his ways and his thing. Because they're going to be done. His way is going to be done in your life. You're just going. You're wasting your time. You're banging your head against the door. He doesn't care if you're unhappy. You can jump up and down all you want. His purpose is going to be fulfilled in your life. You're just like a rebellious little kid throwing a tantrum. And the Lord's just standing there. Okay, you finished it. You spent out enough now. He's done great things for us. Romans 8 tells us of the great things he has done for us. Now fasten your seatbelts as we embark on a journey through what may be the greatest chapter in the Bible. At the end of this trip, you may discover and come to know the true God of the Bible. not the God that those professing to be wise have changed into an image made like corruptible man. Okay? Let's wrap up with Romans 1. And I'll read the verse I just quoted to you. It's chapter 1:20-23. This is the state of what's going on today. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. See? They weren't thankful. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. See? Change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's the God that's portrayed in Christianity today. The image of the corruptible man. The focus is man-centered, needs-oriented, as opposed to God-centered and what's his plans. Your need, you want needs-oriented? Your need is to glorify God Most High. That's your need. So join me on this journey. Join me on this trip. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the many truths that have been brought forth in Romans 8. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would make these truths real in our lives, dear Lord. I would pray, dear Lord, that these people, these sheep, this congregation, dear Lord, would come to know the God of the Bible. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your church, dear Lord, especially in America, that you would deliver them from this image of corruptible man, dear Lord, and that they would worship the incorruptible God. Forgive us, dear Lord, for being disappointed with you. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our ambition in life would be to please you. That would be our ambition, to please you, as opposed to our ambition being disappointed with you. We'd ask you, dear Lord, to forgive us for our wickedness. Forgive us for having our eyes on ourselves. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless this series mightily, dear Lord, that you would cause your face to shine upon this study, and that you would use it mightily for your kingdom. And we thank you, dear Lord, that it pleased you to love us. And we thank you that you did not hate us, but that you loved us. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would open the understanding of many people to the truth that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that you would bless the body of Christ with that truth. And I would ask you these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.